Some people say, boy, you know, I don't know if I like the thought that God's running everything. My question, somebody asked me that one time, was, well, who do you want running it? You know? I don't want you running it. I don't want to run it. There isn't anybody. You know what sovereignty means? It means God's running it. And you know what? If you have seen His supremacy, His glories, His unique excellencies, and you've seen the kind of power He has, and the kind of love He has, and the kind of wisdom He has, you delight that He's running it all. The reality of the Father's sovereignty. Notice the introduction. God's sovereignty is one of the most misunderstood aspects of God's nature. Paul drew great comfort from it, however, and began his Ephesian letter with a rejoicing heart because God the Father had chosen him. As we shall see, this was no small issue with Paul. The first statement out of his mouth in his letter from prison was, "Bless the Father who chose us." To be sure, great mysteries still remain for us as we consider this teaching, but what God has revealed can be a source of great rejoicing for us, especially during our own prison times. Look at some knowledge objectives here. By the end of this session, you should be able to define mystery as the term is used in the Bible. It's an important one for all of us to know. Number two, we should be able to state clearly the great mystery of Ephesians. And number three, we should know the difference between election, predestination, and foreknowledge. Say, boy, that's heavy stuff. Well, yes and no. I think we'll get a basic understanding of it, enough to rejoice us. You get thinking too much about it, and it won't rejoice you anymore. Because there's a lot of mystery in it. By the end of the session, you should be responding to what you've learned by, number one, rejoicing that God has allowed you to be a part of His ultimate purpose of reuniting all things to Himself. And you should be seeking ways to evangelize the lost who are not yet a part of His family. And three, you should be refusing to argue with others over the remaining mysteries about the doctrine of God's election and sovereignty, but rather humbly acknowledging that God has not revealed all there is to know about these issues. Well, Paul begins this Ephesian epistle, and turn back to Ephesians 1. We'll look at several things there tonight. He begins this with this doxology, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as He hath chosen us in Him." After his little doxology, Paul begins now with verse 3 and goes on through verse 14. As many of you know, this is the longest sentence in the Bible. It goes all the way. It starts in verse 3 and ends in verse 14. Now, sometimes people think, well, you know, Paul just kind of lost his mind here. No, this is a complete three-stanza hymn of praise to God. One stanza is about the Father, one stanza is about the Son, one stanza is about the Holy Spirit, and it's all one sentence. And every stanza ends up with a chorus that says, "To the praise of His glory." That's how you know he ended that stanza. You see, in the first part of the chapter, I'll just give you a summary here where we're headed. You'll see the reality of the Father's sovereignty. That's what we're going to look at in this session, session three. And this stanza, Paul is saying, God the Father chose us to the praise of the glory of His grace. And he ends that stanza in part A. The second stanza begins in verse 6, B, where he talks about the reality of Christ's sufficiency, and he says, the Father sent the Son to redeem us. And that we will look at that stanza tomorrow evening. And the third stanza is the reality of the Spirit's security. Paul said, the Father sent the Spirit to seal us unto the praise of His glory. And that runs from verse 12 to verse 14. Now, before we discuss these in detail, I want us to step back and get the full picture of what Paul is trying to get us to see in this book. One of the major purposes of Ephesians is to show to the church for the first time the great mystery of God. Now, all of us love mysteries. I think most of us do. We like to see how something is going to turn out. We love, there's something captivating about an unresolved plot, and we like to see things come to a just conclusion. But we have to understand that a divine mystery isn't the same as a mystery in the way we use the term today. There's an important verse for us to see in Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever." So what is that telling us? There's some things He's revealed that you ought to hang on to for all your worth, but there's some things that are not revealed that belong to God, and you're not going to pry them out of His mind yet. He'll reveal them when He chooses to in glory. There is a certain mystery about what God is doing. Now, why is that? Because He's infinite and we're not. I've got a brand new grandson. Patty and I have a brand new grandson. 8, 9 weeks old, something like that. Did you know that most of life is a mystery to that little guy? He doesn't know why he hurts or where he hurts or why he doesn't feel real good right now. He didn't know any of that stuff. It's all a mystery. He just bawls at everything. And you can't tell whether it's a dirty diaper or a wet diaper or a hungry tummy or an ear infection. He can't tell you that stuff. All of this is a mystery. He just knows, I'm not happy. Why is it a mystery? Because he's so limited right now. As he gets to understand a little bit more, some of the mysteries will go away. Why is it there are so many mysteries in these things of God? Because we're so limited. And He's revealed some things to us, and in those things we can rejoice. Mysteries in the Bible are divine secrets previously unknown at this level of detail. Previously unknown. Now, there are some prophetic passages which show us a little bit of glimpse of what is happening. But nobody back in those days looking at what God was doing ever looked at all of those prophecies and came up with the church. It was a mystery until Paul. They never came up with the rapture until Paul. God used Paul to show a lot of these mysteries, these divine secrets that were previously unrevealed. Now, there's a great mystery of Ephesians, and that mystery is the previously unrevealed ultimate purpose of God to reunite everything in Christ to the praise of His glory. That's the mystery of God in Ephesians. Now, folks, you say, well, you know what's so big about that? Look, think about that. This is what every civilization in the world has dreamed about. This is what a utopia is about, is the bringing together of all of these things away. This is what the Star Trek visions of a peaceful universe are about. This is what the global village idea is about. This is about what all of those utopias and nirvanas, all of these are about civilization dreaming of the reuniting of all things back to the way they should be. Now, they all got it wrong in what they think it's about. But there's something in the human heart that wants to see it the way it's supposed to be. And you know what? We're going to see it. And we're a part of it. The testimony is that man, all of these dreams of men and civilizations are testimonies that man knows something is drastically wrong. And they do all kinds of things to come up with the solution to those things. And we have congressional studies and philosophical think tanks and world conventions on endless numbers of topics on women and on children and on nuclear disarmament and global warming and world economics and disease and famine, trying to find some way to solve the disharmony of all things. And we sense that incompleteness too. Two passages of Scripture, Romans 8:22-23 and 2 Corinthians 5:4. Romans 8 says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only does the creation groan, Paul says, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for this final adoption, that is the redemption of our bodies. Because then the whole thing's done for us and just starting in glory. 2 Corinthians 5:4, Paul says, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that this mortality might be swallowed up in life." Folks, groaning is unavoidable in this planet. We were made to live in another world. Every time you see something in your own life that isn't right, somebody does something to you that isn't right, something you look around and something is skewed and it isn't the way it's supposed to be, understand, we weren't made for this world. The message of Ephesians is the world we long for is yet to come. And God made us, His church, a major player in that unfolding drama of reuniting all things to the glory of Himself. Look at your Bibles in Ephesians 1. Look at verse 9. I want you to see this mystery. He says in verse 9, "Having made known unto us the mystery of His will." What is that? "That according to His good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times," that is in the management of the divine plan when the time is right, "He might gather together again." The word "again" isn't in your text, but the Greek word means gather together again. It's reunited in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are in earth, even in Him. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. "That in the ages to come He might show or display the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." He's going to display all of His wonderful work in the church and reuniting all of this back the way it's supposed to be. Chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, he says, "To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers, all of the angelic beings in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." That purpose is to bring it all back together right. And in chapter 3, verse 21, he ends up, "Unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end." Now, a summary of those verses I just read would be this, and you see it on the screen here. I've just taken out phrases of each so you can get the whole picture. The mystery of His will is that He might gather together again in one all things in Christ, so that unto Him will be glory in the church by Jesus Christ forever. That's what God is doing in this age. And there's going to come a time when it's all going to be put back together the way it was intended to be in the beginning. Don't miss what God is doing here, folks. Our salvation is not just about keeping us out of hell. It is about demonstrating to all of creation, not only the lost creation and the saved creation, but all of the unfallen angels and the fallen angels, demonstrating to all of creation the glory of God to the praise of His glory. And God has chosen us, His church, to be one of the witnesses to vindicate His maligned character. What kind of reputation does God have in the earth today? Not a real good one in a lot of people's minds. It's not a real good one in some of our minds. We don't see the glories of God. Best way I can illustrate this is what I call the dog show parable. Let me read this to you. "No story can perfectly illustrate these truths, but perhaps an analogy will shed some light upon the powerful truth that God is going to reunite everything together again in Christ to restore all the glory to Himself. Let us suppose that there were a world-class dog trainer who, through his skill and effort, produced a team of trained animals unmatched anywhere else in the world. So widely acclaimed was his skill that he was given the title Master Trainer. One night, under cover of darkness, his arch-enemy, who wanted to be recognized top trainer, sneaked into the master trainer's kennels and infected the dogs with rabies. The virus not only disfigured the bodies of the animals, but confused their minds as well. They were not only disqualified from being world-class show dogs, but were also, according to the laws of the land, required to be exterminated because of the deadliness of their disease. While waiting the coming extermination, some dogs snapped at and fought each other, and others tried to attack the master trainer when he came near. None of them functioned according to their former capabilities, and all were poor advertisements of the true skill and wisdom of the master trainer's former training and grooming. The pictures for the animals was bleak. As the day of extermination drew near, so did the day of the world-class show of the century. The master trainer's enemy appeared to be gaining a world-class reputation of his own now that the master trainer's dogs were not on the show circuit. The reputation of the master trainer was severely damaged. It looked as if his show days were over. The enemy, however, had not taken into account the extent of the master trainer's skill, nor the extent of his determination to rescue his reputation and his character and skill in the eyes of the world. He engineered a genetic transplant for each dog that would reverse the effects of the virus and then put his dogs through training rigors like they had never before experienced. The improvement was marginal in some dogs and absolutely unbelievable in others. But on the day of the world-class show, before the enemy himself, before all of the master trainer's helpers, and before the entire watching world, the prize dogs of the master trainer were shown. And when the dogs were displayed, the results left everyone in stunned silence. The genetic transplant had been timed to accomplish a full restoration on the day of the show. Every dog was perfected beyond his former glory, and the whole story of the enemy's activities was unveiled. Everyone saw not only the master trainer's original skill and wisdom, but also aspects of his skill and wisdom that could not have been displayed had the dogs not been infected. No one present would ever question again who reigned as a master trainer. His character and skill were vindicated by the restored dogs he displayed at that grand demonstration. Are you getting the picture here? From the dog's perspective, their salvation was about the healing of their bodies and minds. But folks, that isn't what this show was about. From the master trainer's viewpoint, however, the salvation of his animals was also about a greater issue, the worldwide vindication of his own character and wisdom. The central mystery of Ephesians is the unveiling of God's ultimate purpose for everything he has done for man. He is getting his church, his pet show dogs, ready for the grand demonstration of his own character. And at that day, he will bring all of his creation together again in such a way that will restore all the glory to himself. And this comprehensive plan is revealed in Ephesians so that we can know, according to Ephesians 3:20, what God is doing in the church through his Son for his own glory forever. To quote my friend Dr. Minnick. Folks, that's what this is about. That's what this church is about. You know why you and I sit here every Sunday? To hear what our great God has to say about getting us ready for that grand demonstration. Now, there are two kinds of demonstrations. The first one, the later one, the one we've been talking about here, is the end time demonstration of his glory. That is when every rational creature, earthly and heavenly, will behold the amazing glory of the Creator God when he wraps up this redemptive plan. Listen, this is going to be one doozy of a wrapping up operation. This demonstration is not like anything you and I can even imagine. But God is, and you know what? I would have never come up with that plan. But he's taking in his church and creating a body of people that one day will be perfected to a glory beyond anything you and I have ever imagined. And everybody in the watching universe, the heavenly beings fallen and unfallen, will ooh and ah at the wisdom and the love and the compassion, and as Paul said, the exceeding kindness toward us, his church. That's the end time demonstration of his glory. In the meantime, there are many real time demonstrations of his glory by his people during this earthly pilgrimage. This is where you and I make decisions to put God first. This is what happens when a school child takes a stand against his friends when they tempt him to do something wrong. That's a real-time demonstration of the glory of God. He has an opportunity to show that God is first in his life and he will not do wrong. A real-time demonstration is when a teen resists bitterness because her parents are divorcing. And she says, no, God is first, and he's first in love for me, and he's first in wisdom about my life. And I will refuse the bitterness because God is first, and he loves me. That's a real-time demonstration of the firstness, the glory of God. It's when a believer with continual physical pain or terminal cancer continues to look to God for daily strength and to look around for other people to show God's firstness to. That's a real-time demonstration of the glory of God. It's when a wife remains confident in the Lord's love for her, though her husband is making choices that will be financially and morally devastating. And when she says, no, I will not panic, because my God is first, and he loves me, and he is first in love, and he is first in wisdom, and he is first in power, and I will not betray the first one who loves me. That's a real-time demonstration of the glory of God in her life. All of these demonstrations, the end-time demonstration and the real-time demonstrations, show that God is first. Well, for that grand demonstration, God has to put together a cast. And the cast is chosen, and if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have a part in that cast. And Paul is rejoicing because he, along with every other believer, has been sovereignly chosen by God to be a cast member, one of God's show dogs for that end-time demonstration. I want you to see how Paul looks at God's choices in Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1:4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world... I like what Spurgeon said about that. He said, I know that God chose me before the foundation of the world. He wouldn't have chosen me after I was born. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. I believe that verse 4 ends right there. In love starts verse 5. And let's go to verse 5. In love, having predestinated, another part of his choice, us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He chose this. Now, Paul said that. I didn't say that. And I'm not a Calvinist. I just believe what Paul said. Look at verse 9. It really begins in verse 8 with the last phrase, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. According to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. Now, those are pretty strong terms. Look at verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, that's pretty strong too. Look over in chapter 3, verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Paul clearly understood that God was in total control of all things. In fact, the theological term for that control of all things is simply called sovereignty. It means God is king. He's the sovereign. We don't think of that word with much meaning today because we don't have a sovereign in this country. We don't have a king. But a sovereign was somebody who just ruled over everybody else in the kingdom. And I think God's sovereignty is perhaps the most misunderstood and yet one of the most comforting truths of all of the Bible. And it's a scary doctrine to some, as I've already told you. But that fear isn't uncommon. Jonathan Edwards himself had an early struggle with God's sovereignty. This is his testimony. From my childhood up, my mind had been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me. But I remember the time very well when I seemed to be convinced and fully satisfied as to the sovereignty of God. And there has been a wonderful alteration in my mind in respect to the doctrine of God's sovereignty from that day to this, so that I scarce ever have found so much as the rising of an objection against it in its most absolute sense. I have often since had not only a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine has very often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God, but my first conviction was not so. Now, Jonathan Edwards didn't believe in the sovereignty of God because he learned it from other people. He learned it from the Bible. Let me give you several passages for you to look up sometime. I'll just mention these. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He pleased. Proverbs 16, verse 9. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Sounds like God's ruling. God's in control. Proverbs 19:21, there are many devices or plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel, the plans in the heart of the Lord, that shall stand. Isaiah 46:9-10, God says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. What's he talking about there? His supremacy. There's no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Sounds pretty absolute. All power is given unto me. So, from those passages, let's look at several things. Number one, God decides what He will do. He decides what He will do. His sovereignty applies to His creative acts. You know the passage well in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know what that means? It means God decided what He was going to create, when He was going to create it, and how He was going to create it. He did all of that. He sovereignly created. It applies to His creative acts. It applies to His providential acts. He not only created all things, but He superintends all things. I had somebody ask me one time, you mean you think that God makes lightning strikes? He's behind every one of the... Yeah. And I said, absolutely He is. He's behind every forest fire, behind every earthquake, behind every typhoon, every tornado, every drop of rain, every flake of snow. You know what that's called? His providence. His superintendence of all things. His providence is His continued management of all things. Let me show you that in the Scriptures. Let me give you several verses up here on the screen for you to look at. Psalm 103:19. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over a small domain. No, all. Isaiah 40:26. Boy, if you want a flight in the excellence of God, to see the excellence of God, go meditate on Isaiah 40. Memorize it and meditate on it. Lift up your eyes on high, He says. And behold, who hath created these things? He's talking about the stars. Who leads forth their hosts by number? The picture here is of a shepherd leading his flock through the pasture. And Isaiah is saying, who is the shepherd of all those stars? He leads out His host. He calleth them all by names, like a shepherd does, by the greatness of His might. And because He is strong in power, not one faileth. All of them come home. You know what Tozer says about that? Let me go back to that. Tozer, when he's commenting about that passage, he says, you know, and men can point their glasses, their telescopes, learnedly at the skies, but all they're doing is counting God's sheep, nothing more. That's right. This is a great God we have. Isaiah 40:15-17, later on in that chapter, he says, behold the nations, the Osama bin Ladens, are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. The dust that settles on the balance, and you go to get it out of the way so you can weigh stuff. The small dust of the balance, behold, he taketh up the isles, even all the islands is a very small thing. They're like fine dust, is what that means. And Lebanon is not sufficient with all of its forests to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. You know what that means? He's ruling over all things. He's sovereign in his providential acts, and his sovereignty applies to his redemptive acts. And we're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. I won't spend any time on it now. That's God's sovereignty. It's a wonderfully comforting doctrine. Now, it's not comforting if you think he has all that power, but he doesn't like you. Now, that's the problem the Romans had. They were very glad to have these gods with all this kind of power if you were on his side. But it could be really miserable if he didn't like you. And we're going to come to that a little bit later. The reason we have so much fear and anxiety and troubled hearts. We may know God's powerful. I don't think many of us in here would say, God's not powerful. I'll take him on any day. I don't think any of us would say that. We don't doubt his power. We doubt his love for us. And that's why we're in such fear and anxiety. Because if this powerful God, if you knew this powerful God loved you the way he loves you, your heart would settle down fast. Not only does God decide what he will do, but God delights in what he does. He delights in his decisions. Our God, folks, is a happy God. Aren't you glad for that? I'm glad God's not grumpy. Can you imagine a God with all of that power having a bad day? I would not want to be on this planet. I would very much be like the pagan Romans, just hoping the gods don't notice today because they're in a bad mood. Our God's a happy God. Look what he says. Whoops. Let me read you what he says. So Isaiah 46:10. He says, I will do all my pleasure. Did you know that God is doing everything he pleases? I'm glad he can. I'm glad he does. I wouldn't want God unhappy. Psalm 115:3 says, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Ephesians 1:5, according to the good pleasure of his will, we read a few minutes ago. And Ephesians 1:9, according to his good pleasure, he said. God delights in what he does. Listen, when everything you do is absolutely perfect and flawless, you delight in what you do. And anybody else who sees what you do delights in what you do too. You know, if God took pleasure, if God's biggest pleasure in the world were something other than himself, he'd be guilty of idolatry. His greatest pleasure is himself. Now that would be heresy for you and me about ourselves. Because we would be taking our greatest delight in something that's not worthy of our greatest delight. But God, in his perfection, is worthy of our greatest delight and is glorified when we delight in him. We have to remember that everything God does is consistent with all of his perfections in every one of his attributes. Let's talk about those just a minute. The perfection of his decisions makes them delightful to himself and a joy to his illuminated creatures. Listen to the testimony of Paul in 2 Corinthians where he says, I take delight in infirmities and distresses. I take pleasure in these things. Why? Because he sees something of the power of God, the excellency of God in all of these things that are happening in him. Let's talk about those attributes. When God makes a decision about us, folks, this is part of his sovereignty. When he makes a decision about us, he makes them out of the heart of his own being. And he makes them out of his attributes. And his attributes don't fight each other. His mercy doesn't balance his justice. Listen, if you have perfect mercy, it doesn't have to be balanced. If you have perfect justice, it doesn't have to be tempered. If you have perfect wrath, it doesn't have to be mellowed by love or compassion. If you have perfect love, that doesn't fight against wrath. Perfect wrath. When everything about God is perfect, none of these things fight each other because they're all perfect. If you spend much time thinking about this, your heart is glad and joyful that this is our God. His attributes don't fight each other. And everything he does with everything he is. When he makes a decision about you and me, he does it with all of his infinite wisdom and all of his infinite love and all of his infinite compassion and all of his infinite power and all of his infinite everything else that he is infinite in. And his decisions have all of that in it. And you know what? That's why we can rejoice in his decisions about us. Everything he does with everything. He doesn't make this decision about us and say, all right, I'm going to do that, and my justice demands this. And then say, oh, you know, I shouldn't have done that because my love demands this. Everything he does with everything that he is. Everything that God is, he will always be. I can always count on his wisdom behind his decision. If he takes my life, if he takes the life of somebody I love, if he touches us in some way, it's the loving hand of a perfect God. And though my heart may groan because I'm on a planet that's fallen, I can rejoice that the perfect hand of God has worked. His attributes are not limited in any way. All of them are infinite. His wisdom is infinite. His love is infinite. His compassion is infinite. His power is infinite. His presence is infinite. So he's never going to run out of any of these things when I need him. I don't ever have to take a rain check on his love because he just gave out all he had for today and I have to come back tomorrow. No. I always have all of his love toward me in his decisions toward me. And so do you. Folks, it is this kind of sovereignty that is being talked about in our wonderful hymns. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. And they who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. This is my Father's world. He's the sovereign. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seem oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. That's his sovereignty, that hymn writer is talking about. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied and earth and heaven be won. That's what we're talking about. And his sovereignty is going to make that happen. Fear not. I am with thee, he says. Oh, be not dismayed. For I am thy God, I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. Folks, these people who wrote these hymns knew their God well. They weren't churning out titles for a recording industry. They had reflected much upon the great God of heaven, and they had seen the beauty and the wonder of Him, and they put it in poetry that also has beauty and wonder in it. Well, let's talk about His sovereignty. A couple of other areas. Romans 10, 13 to 14. Let's talk about His sovereignty. This is point G, the blessing of election. God the Father chose us. When Paul says, blessed be God the Father who chose us, he's talking about election. Now, some believers are concerned, and rightly so, that this matter will cause Christians to feel they don't have to evangelize the lost. And if wrongly understood, that certainly can create a problem. But God foresaw that and provided an answer in Romans 10, 13 to 14. Here's what he says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, whosoever. But then he says, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You know what God is saying there? Somebody must tell them if they're to believe. That's evangelism, folks. You can't say, well, because he chose everybody, I don't have to evangelize. Our Lord said, if there's no preacher and they don't hear, they can't be saved. So where does that put the burden? Puts it on us, doesn't it? Somebody has to tell them if they're to believe. We have a responsibility to evangelize, while God has assumed the responsibility to be at work in the hearts of the lost. That's an important statement. We have a responsibility to evangelize, and we can be confident that God has assumed the responsibility to be at work in the hearts of the lost. How do we know that? Look at this. Acts 18, 9 to 11. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Remember, Paul is now heading into Corinth, and he hasn't been there yet. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. Paul hadn't even been there yet. They hadn't even heard the gospel yet. But you know what God is saying? You go out there and give them the gospel because I've already am at work in the hearts of some of them. Go get them. Aren't you glad God's at work in the lost? Aren't you glad He was at work in your heart when somebody brought you the gospel? But God is saying, I have much people in this city, but they haven't even come to Him yet. 2 Timothy 2, 9 to 10, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. And he hadn't been in this city either. That they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Listen. I don't know how to put all this together. I love the way H.A. Ironside put it, Harry Ironside. He said, it's like when you approach the gates of heaven, you see a sign over the door that says, whosoever will may come. When you walk through the gate and look on the other side, you see another sign over the door that says, elect from the foundation of the world. Now, I can't put those two together, and I'm not going to try. But they're both true. And you and I have a responsibility to go to a lost person and say, whosoever will may come. So, well, does that mean God damn something? He didn't say that. I don't know how he's going to resolve that. But don't put in God's mouth things he didn't say. That's part of philosophical conjecture, and it gets everybody in trouble. That's still a mystery. And it won't be unlocked this side of heaven. But it very clearly teaches that we're elect according to the foundation of the world, and on the other hand it says, whosoever will may come. Now, I don't know how God resolves that. That's still a mystery. And if you think you can unscrew the inscrutable, you're wrong. The message to the lost is simply, whosoever will may come. The message to the redeemed is chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Those are comforting words for us. Election is not a doctrine that can be ignored. It's stated over 51 times in the New Testament. The word chosen, elect, is used. That God chooses men for certain things. Can't be ignored. It's to be embraced. Neither is it a doctrine to be argued. It is to be celebrated. Is every question about election answered for us? No. But let me remind you something, folks. Many other parts of the gospel are a mystery too. Do you understand how that God could become a man? Do you understand that? I don't get it, but I'm glad it's true. Do you understand how God could die on a cross? I don't understand that, but it's true. You know why? It's a mystery yet. And some might say, if God chooses some and doesn't choose others, doesn't that make God unfair? Well, Paul had an answer for that too. In Romans 9:14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Don't ever let that cross your mind. He's perfect in righteousness. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For then who resisteth his will? If he decides all this stuff and people go against him, then who? Why can he call them? Why can he say they're wrong and they're guilty? They didn't resist him. And Paul says, shut your mouth. That's right there in the Greek. You can check it out. He said, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? We do have to stop our mouths and stop arguing about this and rejoice in it. Think with me of the view of the saints in heaven. Here's how they see it. Revelation 15:3, and they sing the song of Moses and the servant of God and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways. What are these people viewing? All of the saved and all of the damned. And what are they saying? Just and true are your judgments. Thy ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are manifest. We see your decisions. Romans 8:28-30, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, the chosen, according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Let me give you these verses, and then I'm going to tie them together. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And in 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, I've given you some cautions about this matter of election. Let me give you some distinctions about it. Dr. Minnick has a wonderful way of describing this. He said, you know, if you take all of the bases on a baseball diamond and stack them one on top of another, the runners don't know where to go. You have to spread them out and keep them in their places so they know which is first base and which is second base and which is third base. Now, God has just told us in Romans 8:28-30 and in 1 Peter 1:2, what is first base, second base, and third base? Third base is election. Why do we know that? Because Romans 8 puts election after foreknowledge and predestination. Now, these words are not the same, and we get into a lot of trouble when we try to mix them up and make them the same. Second base is predestination. That tells us why God elected us. Let me give you an example. When I purchase an automobile, I'm making a choice. That's my election of that automobile. My reason for buying that car, my purpose for using that car, is my predestination of it. Let me give you an example. Some of you know, a while back I got a 74 Volkswagen Bug, pretty good shape, seized engine in it. I chose it out of many other cars. Number one, because it was free. didn't run at the moment, but it was an economical car. I chose that car. That's my election of it. I said, that one's mine. Now, there are many reasons why you can choose a Volkswagen Bug. I chose it as a daily driver. That was my predestination. I chose it for the purpose of making it into a daily driver. I drive it back and forth to work. Other people might choose that Volkswagen Bug to turn it into a dragster. There are Volkswagens that do over 200 miles an hour in the salt flats. Volkswagen four-cylinder engines. Not the one I own, but other ones might choose that Volkswagen to make it into a show car, a trailer queen that they drive, that they pull behind their car to show it in different shows. I didn't predestinate my Volkswagen Bug for any of those things except a daily driver. You see the difference? I chose that car for the purpose of that thing. God chose you and me for the predestinated purpose of making us like Jesus Christ. All right, that's the difference between election and predestination. Election is His particular choice. Predestination is what He wanted to do with that once He made that choice. And first base is foreknowledge. We know that because in these passages, particularly 2 Peter 1:2, He puts foreknowledge absolutely at the bottom. That's the first thing. So we know His election, and He predestinated us to become like Jesus Christ in the adoption of sons, and He did that all according to His foreknowledge. And then we say, what is His foreknowledge? And our answer to that is, we have no idea. Some people say, well, does that mean He chose the ones He knew would come to Him? Or did He choose others? He chose them because He wanted them. And the answer is, we don't know. And if anybody comes to you saying, I know what foreknowledge is, it's this or that, they have no idea. They're talking through their hat. Because God didn't tell us what that was. That's a mystery. And we have to rest in what He has revealed to us. And we rejoice in His decisions, though we see... Well, let me rephrase this, summarize this for you. Election is that He chose you. Predestination is the purpose for that election. This is what I've just been saying. And foreknowledge is the basis of your predestination and election. Now, in conclusion, we rejoice in His decisions, though we see through a glass darkly. Folks, God is getting His church ready for a grand demonstration that will vindicate His character and restore all the glory to Himself. And we who are His children can rejoice with Paul in our election. He did choose us to be a part of the cast. And we have a commission from Him to go get others to be a part of this demonstration as well. And our message is, whosoever will may come. And the invitation is still open. And for all of us who have come, we can rejoice with Paul that He chose us to be a part of that sovereign plan. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we don't understand what we've talked about tonight except in a very small way, seeing these things through a glass darkly. But You are the great God of heaven, and we trust Your decisions, and we thank You that You have chosen us, and we know that You have chosen many others that still need the gospel from our lips. Help us to be faithful to that task, for we pray it in Your name. Amen.